We actually prayer requests this morning or announcements. Do we need to announce anything? We'll have the announcement of the Lord's Supper and the procedure there afterwards. But any other announcements that we need to make right now? I don't think so. The prayer request that we had this morning was remembering Claudia and Lindsay and health issues. Mark and others, a bunch are traveling for that conference there. Pray for Mark and his messages and for those traveling with him. And Dustin's sister, his family, his mom, and just the ongoing work of the request of lost loved ones that we have that would just have their mind open to the graces of God so that they see their great need, like the rest of us, of Jesus Christ to come and do a work in their life. I wasn't sure this morning what to speak on when I found out that I was going to be subbing here for Mark. And I started to go with the next psalm in line for me to go over as for me was Psalm 139. And man, that's a great one. That's going to be a really good one. But in considering it, I had been listening to some really good Paul Washer messages lately on different subjects. And I was looking at the text sent out. I think Claire sent it out. And she quoted some of J.C. Ryle's quotes from things along the lines of the delight that God has in his people. And it was right along the lines of some of those messages I listened to, one in particular. And so I thought I'd go that route. So I'm going to borrow a whole lot from one of Washer's messages this morning. And the topic will be on just that, the delight that God has for his people. And I'm going to belabor this point different ways. And it's worth doing this because is that the right word? Anyway, I'm going to hit on it a lot because of this one application that's going to apply and is going to be needed for every one of us at some time or another. So, please try to bear with me and listen because it's, like I said, it's applicable for all of us. anytime anyone gives a message that relates to the gospel itself, the gospel message on how we're saved, it's two parts to it. You have to share two parts with someone. If somebody asks you, what's the gospel? What is that gospel message? There's always two parts you got to tell them. Part one and part two. Part one is you might call the bad news, the sobering news of our sin, of our condition outside of Christ. And part two is the good news, the hopeful news. You know, you got the news, part one, the news of guilt, and part two, the news of justification, of righteousness. So there's both parts there, and you've got to hear much, much, much of part one for part two to mean anything. And that's why if you don't hear a lot of preaching on sin, you're missing the point. You're missing what you need to hear on the gospel. It's not that preachers, it's not that those that love you want to sit there and pound on our condition, our sinful condition. It's just that you've got to get a big dose of that part one of the gospel. If you do not understand the depths of the condition that you're in, it's like someone throwing you a life jacket. If you didn't know you were drowning, then that life jacket is meaningless to you. If you were in a plane and you didn't know that the plane was about to crash and someone told you to take that parachute and strap it on, what meaning does it have? And so that's why part one has to be drilled to us. You know, our condition is our sinful condition outside of Christ. And so part one is vital. But this morning, I'm going to skip ahead for us this morning. I'm going to skip to part two. I'm going to skip to that part two of the gospel, that good news of the gospel, that news of hope, and just what that means for us as his children. And this is particularly emphasizing to those who are God's children, that part of that message. Because unfortunately today we know that a majority of people that call themselves Christians in our country, in the world, is because a lot of times they've just said a prayer, they go to church, and that they think that they signed a card maybe. And so we got to understand that salvation is of grace alone, through faith alone, the work of Christ. If God has done a work of salvation in your life, He'll always show itself. It'll always prove itself by bearing fruit in your life. We know that a tree is known by its fruit. And our assurance, it'll always bear fruit. God's work in our life, it'll always bear fruit if we're His child. And our assurance that we are one of His child, it should come not because one time we prayed a prayer, one time we signed the card, or because we show up at church once in a while, but our assurance comes by our ongoing work of Christ in our life. We feel, we see the ongoing work that God has in somebody's life, that we're growing from grace to grace in what He's doing to make us more like the image of Christ. And another assurance is that when you do fall, when you do sin, when you do stumble, you feel the Spirit of God convicting you of that sin, but you have an assurance that God's going to come after you, that God's going to retrieve you, and it's not going to be out of hatred. You're not going to feel this out of His wrath, but He's going to come after you in His love. And this is important. You remember in the Bible, Jacob and Esau, it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was a vessel of honor, of God's honor, and Esau kind of a vessel of dishonor. And though Jacob was favored by God, Esau was greatly blessed. He was wealthy. He didn't have the troubles that Jacob had in his life. Jacob was the one known as the deceiver and the one who struggled and made all these bad decisions, his life full of problems. But when they met up in the wilderness, you remember that Esau was so blessed that, you know, when Jacob tried to appease his anger, you know, by giving him gifts, and when they met up, he says, I don't need any of that. I've got plenty of my own. I don't need that. So Esau was blessed of God, but it was Jacob, the one that was pounded by God over and over. And why is that? Why is it that Esau is the one that prospered, Jacob's the one that struggled? The Scripture asks the question, why do the wicked prosper? It's because they don't belong to God. It's because God turns them loose like wild dogs and let them live, and this is their best that they have right here. But God's children, He don't let them wander. He goes after them. He goes after them. He goes after them. Have you ever stopped and marveled why you can't? And even in that fact, for a Christian, it's a marvelous thing just to marvel at why you can't escape God. You ever thought about that? When you try to sin, when you try to stay in that sin, when you try to enjoy that sin, He ain't going to let you. He's going to keep coming after you. And that's a sign. That's a good sign. That's a sign that the Spirit is working in you. It's like you get to the point of where you're like Peter. Remember Peter's response when all of his disciples were going away from him, and Jesus said, Peter, you want to go too? It's like he says, where am I going to go? He said, where am I going to go? You got words of eternal life. I have no choice. You got to hold to me. And that's a sign. That's one of a sign of God's people, is assurance that builds in us, is that a glimpse of Psalm 139, that next psalm I was telling you I was going to go through, says, where can I flee from your presence? To the heavens? You're there. To Sheol? You're there. That's a sign that God's working in your life. That verse, Isaiah 66, this is one of the two texts I want to speak on today. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you can build for me? Where is a place that I might rest? For my hands have made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And here's the point. Here's the point, is that God's not served with human hands. You can't do anything for God. It says in Psalm 50 that if I were hungry, I wouldn't let you know. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is mine. Everything is mine. What are you going to give to me that I don't already have? And this is what we got to establish for the gospel to mean what it means. You got to establish that you got nothing to offer God that He really needs. If somebody tells you that God created people, some kids are taught that, when they said, why did God made me? Instead of saying for His glory, they say because He was lonely. That's blasphemous. God never needed anything from all of eternity. He saved us. He made us and He saved us not for what we could do for Him, but to show all the things that He would do for us. That's His glory. All right, after understanding that we have nothing to offer God, look what it says in the next part of verse 2. It says, but to this one I will look. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That word look, some translators say, to this one I will esteem, uses that word. One of God's attributes is simply His beauty, His brilliance, His glory, His perfection, all the things that make Him glorious, His beauty. He's never had a need, and never will does He have a need to take His eyes off of Himself. For God to take His eyes off of Himself would really be condescending on His part. It's like Bridget and I've always wanted to go to the Grand Canyon. And some years ago, we were able to go. And we got there, and man, I got there on the edge of the canyon, and a glorious sunset was setting, and it was so magnificent, I just kind of froze for a while, and I was just froze looking at it, in awe of it. And it would be like Bridget tapped me on the shoulder and saying, Todd, and I'm gazing at all this thing, and him tapped me on the shoulder and said, Todd. And I turned around and said, what? And she says, look at that little ditch that the rain last night made right there, how that water's moving. And I'm looking at this, and she's trying to get my attention to this little crevice that was made by a little bit of rain. And I'm like, okay, yeah, right. It's like that. For God to take His eyes off of Himself to look at anything but Himself is magnificent. It's beyond comprehension. And that's what it says that He's done here in verse 2. In that part of verse 2, it says, but this one I'll look. I'll take my eyes off of my own glory to pay attention to esteem, to look. Even though through all eternity God's been perfectly satisfied and full just looking at Himself and His reflection in His Son, it says that this one I will look. I'll take my eyes off of my own glories and look and esteem this one, to the one who's humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. You can talk about things that you've seen and experienced of great faith. And maybe some of you have experienced these things that are just of great faith, but to see take place. But the greatest act of faith a person can do is look in the mirror of God's Word and recognize your sin, recognize all your failures, recognize how short you are. Think about all of part one of the gospel, how it declares what you are, every one of us. And then believe God's promises and His declarations of His love towards you. Look at what you are and realize that He's taken His eyes off of Himself to look at you, to esteem you, that His love is truly unconditional. We have to understand that everything about our joy and our peace flows from His love towards us, not from our dedication and our actions towards Him. And this is important because I know that every one of you, if you're just like me, we're all in this together. As a Christian, every one of us is going to struggle at some time or another with your peace and with your joy in your walk with God. We're happy and we're at peace when we feel like that we're doing those things, when we're having our quiet time, when we're having our prayer time, when we're reading the Bible, when we're going to church. We're at peace, we feel joy. But you get out of whack, you get off your game, you miss some of that, and what happens? There goes your peace. There goes your joy. There goes your contentment in God. And why is that? Why do we let that happen? It's because we fall prey to finding our peace and our joy in our ability to do something that deserves God's love and not in finding it in God's unconditional love. We do that without thinking about it. We respond to God. We think He responds to us based on how we're doing, not remembering on what He's done for us. We have to remember, as a Christian, we obey God, we serve God, we walk in His precepts, we seek to do His word, not to get God to like us, not to gain favor with God, but because He already loves us in His Son. And what happens is that a carnal mind, those that don't know God, those that don't know Christ, will take this news and say, "Great, I'm saved. Great, I've got my security ticket in my pocket. Now I can go live like I want to, live like the devil." That's what an unbeliever says. But you know what a child of God says? Could this really be? Can I be really loved like this? Just that I don't have to earn it? Am I loved this way, this unconditional? It seems too easy. This part of the gospel, it seems too easy that I can't believe that He loves me this way, this much, this unconditional. You remember Adam and Eve before the fall? They ran around naked. They were completely unashamed of approaching each other, of before God, being before God, before sin entered into the world. They were content. They were believed that they were accepted with one another and with God. When sin entered into the world, what did they do? They felt like they couldn't approach each other like they were. They couldn't approach God. They hid after sin. And that's what happens when we stumble in those areas. We feel like we've got to kind of, you know, we can't approach God. When my grandkids come over to the house, they come running in the room and looking for me. And look for me. And as soon as they see me, you know, a big smile comes on their face, a big smile comes on my face, and they come running with their open arms to me. And there's no doubt in their mind that I'm going to grab them and I'm going to pick them up and I'm going to dance across the room with them. There's no doubt in their mind. What they don't do is they don't hesitate and say, "Ooh, I can't run to him. I got dirt on my pants. Ooh, I can't. He's not going to pick me up. I did something that mommy told me don't do today. Oh, I can't grab him. I can't let him pick me up and take me. I didn't do good in school." They don't ever, ever, ever let that go through their head. And that's the same thing that God says to us. There will never be a time when we, with a contrite heart, and will run after to God in our despair when He won't be there with open arms to grab us and pick us up and love us and forgive us. And that's the magnificence of unconditional love that God has for us. Never will there be a time. Turn with me to Psalm 103, that other verse that I said that I wanted to read a little bit from. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms in the Bible, if not my favorite altogether. Psalm 103, verse 11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him." Does anybody know how high the heavens are above the earth? Can you take measure of that? It's limitless. So great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. And I want to get sidetracked on heaven just for a minute. And you know the good thing about I found value in getting old, believe it or not, that God, and when you're losing some of your capacities, like your memory, there's advantages to that. For instance, Lord willing, I'm going to get to Psalm 103. But what I'm going to share with you about that, and what I want to share, I wanted to preach on heaven maybe one time too. But what I'm going to share with you now, when I do get to it and preach on it, I'm going to repeat what I say today, but you'll have forgotten it. So it's going to be good, you know, if you're like me anyway. So I'm going to sidetrack myself on 103 a little bit here because I can't help myself. Heaven, just a tidbit here, is that we won't spend a lifetime marking out the love of God for us and understanding the type of what He's done for us and His love for us. But an eternity, you understand the difference there, don't you? After a billions of billions of years, we won't even cross the foothills of God's love, of what God has done on our behalf. We'll know more about God in heaven than we do now. But you won't know everything right away. God's infinite, right? You won't walk up to God in heaven and say, "Wow, so this is God. Wow, this is what I've been waiting to see." And say, "Wow." And then say, "All right, I've seen Him. What's next? What do I do for the next billions of years?" God is infinite. He's going to give us a new revelation of His love for us every day. That eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. We'll be given a revelation of God, of His extent of His forgiveness, of the extent of what He's done for us, of the extent of His love, so great, so powerful, so magnificent that if He doesn't change us, strengthen us supernaturally, He'd kill us right there. Remember in Exodus what He told about Moses? You know, Moses, the Moses, you know, look, you need to hide in this cleft. I'm only going to let you see my backside as I pass by of my glories, you know. It'll kill you. God, and it's not the fear that's going to kill you, but the brilliance of it, the magnificence of it. In heaven, He's going to have to change us just so that we can get a full experience of the glory that's going to take place there. And we're going to experience this so great and so brilliant and so the ecstasy of it, I can only imagine, is so great that, you know, what the things that these drug addicts take, heroin and cocaine, to experience that super high, multiply that times a million, and the experience of what God has in store for His children is always greater millions of times than the best thing that you can throw out there is a picture. A million times greater. And you're going to experience that the first day. And then if there was a day two, you're going to wake up and it's going to be like you never saw it. And again, you're going to experience the same type of stuff so great and experience and understand His love for us and what He's done for you and the forgiveness of what He's done in you so great, again, that if He didn't change, He'd kill you. And He's going to do that day after day for millions and millions of years. The experience just gets bigger and bigger and brighter and stronger. And I need to slow down. But really, the excitement of talking about heaven just fills my soul, because it's when it talks about things, and when it uses phrases like "as far as the heavens are above the earth," it's like He's trying to tell you, you're not going to be able to measure this. You understand that? "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him." Those who fear Him, it's not like our fear that we think about today. It's not like our fear. It's like a boy approaching his dad, and he says, "Hello, Dad." And his dad rubs him on the head and says, "Hello, son." And jostles with him a little bit, and the boy is excited. And the next day, you know, he's full of confidence, and he goes up to his dad the next day, a little bit of confidence, and he says, "Hello, Dad." And his dad smacks him and says, "Get away, I've had a bad day today. Get away, I don't have time." Our relationship with our Heavenly Father will never be like that. We'll never be a fear to where we don't know whether we can approach Him, how He's going to respond to us. Even in those bad times, we'll never approach Him and say, "Hello, Father," and expect Him to give us that kind of response. It's not that type of fear that He's talking about here. The type of fear for a believer is an awe that we stand in, because we do. We see the brilliance. We see His beauty so great that it makes us almost afraid. The love that we realize as we learn more of what's been done for us, it engulfs us. You know, it's that type of awe. And then He uses that word "loving kindness." So great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. That word "loving kindness," I tried to talk a little bit about it on that one of those last Psalms I did, and it's too much. It can't grab it all. It's like God taking all of His pleasures, all of His gifts, all of His mercies, all of His kindnesses, and puts it in a big bag and then dumps it on you. You know. His loving kindness towards you. It's all of those things. And He talks about how much we're forgiven in verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." Can anyone measure the east from the west? And again, He's trying to put that picture in your head. Do you realize how much you've been forgiven in Christ? If you can measure east from the west, then you can figure it out. You know who it was that's writing this psalm here? Has any one of you here committed adultery? And perhaps maybe there is somebody here that has. But let me add one to you. Has any one of you taken that spouse of the one you committed adultery with and then had him murdered? That's the one who's writing this about this type of forgiveness. That's David. You realize that? David is saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I'm learning to so admire and love David as I read through these Psalms. David was a wild man, full of emotions, full of passion. And he didn't like everybody else that you can look at in the Bible. He didn't have it all right. You know, his life wasn't perfect. He did not look at this as a license to sin. But when he did sin, when he did fall, when he did find himself away, he was so convinced and so gripped, had such a good grip on the extent of God's forgiveness that he could declare to us, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Wow. Wow. He believed and he proclaimed that he was forgiven. You know, we have a lot of people condemning us above our sins. We have Satan condemning us all the time. We have other people pointing out our shortcomings, our sins. We even condemn ourselves constantly, don't we? We realize what we are, what the law does to us. It points out how far we short we fall to the glory of God, doesn't it? But when Jesus, on the cross, when he used those words, "It is finished," his last words, who was he speaking that for? He was speaking that for our behalf. It is finished. It was for his people. There was nothing else that we could do, nothing else that we could offer for that forgiveness. No dividing wall left. It was gone. There's a picture of, I haven't seen it, but I heard about it. John F. Kennedy, when he was president, in the Oval Office. And there's a picture of him in the Oval Office with his son as a kid at his feet playing with toys. And that's kind of how we are, you know. We're down there. Here's the most powerful man in the world sitting here, and they're not thinking about a thing. They're down there playing with toys, you know, not worried about a thing. The word, the Bible uses this phrase, Abba, Father. It's a cry of a child who can be at rest and peace, not because he realizes or thinks he's done everything perfectly right, but because he knows he is dearly beloved and protected by his Heavenly Father. As far as the east is from the west. Romans, we know that to be our book of the Bible that proclaims the gospel. It goes through all the first part of Romans, explaining that gospel, explaining our condition. And when he's finished with part one, what does it say in the first verse of chapter 8 in Romans? All right. I've told you all the other stuff. There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ. It's another way of telling us it is finished. You can't add anything to it. You know, I've heard people say to me before, when they're really feeling bad about their condition with God, they say, man, I really need to get back in church. You ever heard anybody say that? I really would like to get back in church. I really would like to get back. I really need to start reading my Bible. You know what they're saying when they say that? And I know they mean well, but what they're saying is, I need to do something to get God to like me enough to get back in His favor. As though you can add something to get God's favor. To not believe those words, it is finished. It's not being humble. It's not being humble at all. It's depreciating the value of what was done on the cross on your behalf. When the precious blood of Jesus, the Son of God, spilled blood on your behalf, it is finished. He redeemed us. He didn't redeem us with cheap things. Not even with silver and gold, the Bible says. But he redeemed us with the most precious thing that exists to God the Father, who owns all things, who made all things. The most precious thing that he could put to redeem us, he put up on each one of us, the blood of his only begotten Son. How valuable of a thing is that? And if he did that, is there anything that we could add to that? Now listen to this next verse. This is really good stuff too. Verse 13 in Psalm 103 says, "Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust." He's mindful that we are but dust. There's no great men of God, men and women of God. There's only pitiful, weak, pitiful men and women of God with a great God of mercy. He's mindful that we are but dust. God takes his eyes off of his own glory to look at dust. You realize that? He takes his hands off of stars, off of galaxies, off of all those things, and takes his hands and grabs dust and then puts it here. Takes his eyes. Where in the Bible, do you ever read anywhere in the Bible, have you ever read anywhere in the Bible the great things like angels that God takes and embraces? Stars? Does it ever speak that he embraces stars or angels? Have you ever heard of that anywhere? It's not there, is it? But yet, that's what it says he does with dust, with us. He takes dust and holds it to his bosom. And he took dust, not stars, not even angels. And he takes dust and grabbed it and embraced it and sent his Son to die for it. Do you see? Does that not make you stand in awe and say how valuable our salvation is to him? It even says in 1 Peter, there's a verse in 1 Peter 1:12, an indication that angels are kind of jealous of us. They long to see and know these things about the gospel of what's been revealed to us about these gospel. But he takes dust and holds it to him. That's how precious the children of God are to him. Man, that's something. The moment each one of my children were born, I held them. You know, the first time you hold your child, it's like just such a special thing that you can't, there's nothing you can compare it to. And when my child was born, when they give any one of them to me, they wrap them up, and like, they can't do anything for you at that time, you know. They can offer you maybe some spit. They spit up on you. And what do? You laugh and you wipe it off. They can maybe offer you some throw up on your clothes, you know. They throw up on you, and what do? You know, you giggle and you wipe it off. They might even poop on you, you know. And what do? You know, maybe you don't laugh quite as much, but you wipe it off. And you hold them and you caress them. There's nothing that they have to give you there. But the value, knowing that they are yours, man, it's like you would tear down the hospital to protect any one of them. And that's what God does with dust, with each one of us. You know, it's like, the point is that you understanding our position and his position, you have nothing to earn your salvation. You have nothing that you can offer to God. You just have to believe what you are to him. That's a humbling thing to replay in your head, that my salvation is sure, solely by grace. The best I can do is spit up on God, maybe, you know, and that he's got to do it all. He's got to offer everything. I'm dust. And yet it shows this type of value that we have to him. It just, man, you know, we can't even breathe in and out without saying that breath belongs to God. You know, so what do we have that we can offer him that would make him save us? So the big application of this, here's one of the greatest applications for this. Knowing that, knowing what I've shared, knowing that you have nothing to give for your salvation, not a thing. Your church, your reading, your prayers, your good deeds. If you think that they gain you your salvation, you're mistaken. But the application is, knowing that, why do we strive? Why do we wonder if God really loves us so many times? Why do you question? Why do you allow sin to cause you to run the opposite direction. When you find yourself in that position, and every one of us does or will from time to time and time again, too often find ourselves straying. Why do we run knowing these truths? Why do we run the opposite direction? Why don't we reach up to the Father knowing He's not going to look up at our dirty clothes and say, I'm not going to forgive you. Look at you. You're dirty. As though Christ's death wasn't enough. As though that's the, I can't forgive that one. Oh, that's bigger. Oh, no, I can't. He can't cover that one. Why do we allow it to cause us to run the opposite direction? What should it cause us to do? And this is something that has caused so many people to stay away from God. And some permanently, because they fall into a trap of sin, of despair, of something. And instead of running to God with their arms open, they run away from God. The opposite of what they should do. They forget about this type of love that was caused God to do what He's done in sending His Son. They forget the value of what was paid to secure you, to make you feel safe. And they run the opposite direction instead of embracing forgiveness. As the people that know me know, there's no doubt that they understand, you know, that the limited amount of music that I still really, really am passionate about, I really love, is still Keith Green, the late musician. They know I love his music still to this day. And there's one song that plays over in my head that lyric that says, that goes, my son, why are you striving? You cannot add one thing to what's been done for you. I did it all while I was dying. Rest in your faith. My peace will come to you. Wonderful words, wonderful words. You cannot add one thing to what's been done. The serpent says to us, stay away, stay away, stay away. And for some reason, we think that because we let a little time pass when we feel unapproachable to Christ, to God, by letting a little time pass, you know, we can get out of that feeling bad about ourselves mentality. Just because a little time has elapsed, we can feel a little bit less like a hypocrite. And, you know, there's a song in the Red Book we sing. Well, how does it go? Something about, if you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all, or something along that lines that, not the righteous. Very good, Rich. But anyway, yeah. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. If you believe on Christ this morning, if you believe on Christ and the work that He's done, you have to believe all the Bible. You can't believe part of it and be too ashamed to believe verses like Philippians 1:6 that says, He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Another one of my favorite Old Testament verses in Isaiah 42, verse 3, when it talks about a bruised reed, it says, I will not break off, and a smoldering wick I will not extinguish. Caleb and I fished down in Venice, Louisiana, the tip of the Louisiana. And there's a section of the riverbanks you can go down there and other places that just miles of this cane, of this, they call it roseau cane, is reeds or canes. And some people use it to make duck blinds. And you can gather up a boat full of it, like if you have a sharp machete, in no time, in just a couple minutes, you've got more than you can carry in your boat to build these duck blinds with. And you get there, and if you're using, you're building your duck blinds, if one of those reeds are broken off or bent down, and you feel like, oh, I can't do nothing with that, you know, that won't work, you just throw it away. You don't sit there and try to fix it, because there's millions of it. Millions of it. And that's what it says in here. And they had the same type of reeds, I'm sure, in the banks of the Nile and other biblical rivers. It's like they had the same type of reeds, canes, and what have you. And they made some musical instruments. They used them to make flutes or what have you. And I know when the musicians are like, if they got a piece and it was bruised or bent, they wouldn't sit there and try to find some tape or glue or whatever. You just chunk it and take yourself a new piece and try to make it. But Christ says in this verse here, God says that He don't do that. a bruised reed He won't do that to. Although there's 7 billion other people He could fix up and throw you away, He doesn't do that to anybody that cries out to Him. He says, I won't throw any one of you away. A bruised reed that just has this much left of coming to Me in him, I will not break off. And if you're a smoldering wick, how many of you have felt like me a lot of times that like, there's just a dimmer sometimes, the slightest dimness some days of Christ in me. And I feel like that it'll go out. And he says, you know, a smoldering wick is like when your oil lamp gets almost all the way empty and all that's burning is the wick. And the smoke is black and nasty and smells. All you want to do is put it out and get rid of the smell. What God does is just the opposite of that. He says, I won't put it out. You come to me, I'll fill you back up with oil. And I'll trim that wick and make you burn bright and clean again. You see the value that God places on us? Isn't that humbling? Even in our... He gives us that parable, and if we had time, I'd go through that one too. But the prodigal son is another perfect story of that. How he took all his father's wealth and went and just did his thing in the world and blew it. And he just went off there and blew it. And when he comes back after he's done, after he's messed up and done all that and lived in the world for so long, he comes back. It doesn't say that the father stopped him and says, so where's the money? So what'd you do with all the money? So where you been? So you really think you're going to just come in here like that? You know, the first thing the father does is welcome him with open arms and throws him a feast. Isn't that amazing? Again, the point is when we sin, that when we fall prey to that thing that brings us the opposite direction, why do we run in the opposite direction? Why do we do opposite of what the prodigal son does? Why don't we realize that Christ's power is enough to save us? Christ's power is enough to forgive us. And revel in that type of love. Let that build you back up in your confidence before Him. We need to stop doing that. It breaks the heart of God when we do this. Is that not the glory of the gospel message, actually? That God gets glory when He magnifies His love by giving it to those who don't deserve it? This is what the gospel is all about. There is a call for repentance when we sin, yes. When we do run away, yes. When we do squander what God has given us, yes. Repentance is real. Repentance is required. And we understand that. But we turn... just because we realize we should turn because of we've grieved the one who's done so much for on our behalf. We turn because we don't want to make it. It's not to make us feel better about ourselves. It's so that we confess because we don't want to shame the one who's done so much for us. That's what causes us to repent and to turn. And realizing He's always there with open arms waiting for us. When the dirty woman fell at Jesus' feet, the sinful woman, and the crowd around was doing like we feel do it to ourselves sometimes. You know, we say, how can God, if He was a prophet, He'd know what kind of person that is about that woman. Can't believe He's letting him touch me. What was Jesus' response to those people? He said, him who's been forgiven much loves much. And this is why that part one of the gospel I mentioned about the sin that has to be preached so much, that first half of the gospel, that's why it causes us to realize just how much we've been forgiven of. The reason we need to see the extent of our separation of God, how dirty we are outside of Christ before God, is to be like that woman and recognize how much we've been forgiven. Jesus, it was interesting that He told her, your sins are forgiven. He didn't lecture her either, just like the prodigal son. He didn't stop and start wanting to talk about her life. She was repentant, with a repentant heart, and that was enough for Him to welcome her with open arms. Sometimes we're ready to close with this, but we want to just say that, you know, if only I could have a walk like that person. If only I could be more like that person. If only I could just be more godly in my walk. It boils down to, you always keep it simple. The question is, are you trusting in Christ this morning? Are you trusting in the finished work of what He's done on your behalf, not what you can do for Him? Are you looking, do you see the brilliance of Christ this morning? Of His love, of His forgiveness, of what He offers you, both now and in the future? If you are, you've been forgiven. And if forgiven, you're perfectly righteous. And if you're perfectly righteous, you're like Christ and you're called a child of God. Child of God, then you're an heir to the throne. You know, I do know that salvation, that as being a gift, has been perverted, it's been cheapened, it's been made a license to sin by a lot. But this morning, I'm just sharing with you, it doesn't take away from that truth, that simple truth that it is a gift. It is not what we can do for God, but what He's done for us. And there's times when we just need to cling to that. We're all start, come in, and remain in the same dilemma, that we have nothing whatsoever that we can offer to God, that we're all but dust. But then when you realize what God's done with your dust, it should send your heart reeling and say, I want to serve a God who's done so much on my behalf. That's, you know, the love of Christ compels us, draws us in. And that's what we're celebrating this morning today, is what's been done on our behalf, not what we do for Him. What's been done on our behalf is He offers us His body and His blood. And it's just for us to encourage us when we do stray this morning. That was that was the implication for His people, for His children. Whether you haven't grabbed Him before, or whether you've believed on Him, but you allow those things that come in and cause you to run opposite direction. The encouragement this morning is to run to Him, run to His open arms, and realize that, look, you have nothing to offer anyway. You can only go to Him and jump into His open arms. And that's what I want to encourage us with this morning. Let's pray.